For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in Luke chapter 9. This is Luke's account of the life of Christ. And I just wanted to give a sense of context. You know, we've been off for a couple of weeks with Christmas and New Year's. And Jesus, at this point, the story that we're going to read tonight, he is about as far north as he's ever going to go in his life, as far as we know. He's traveled way up north of Israel, up to this place called Caesarea Philippi. There was actually a temple to the Greek god Pan up there. It was a pagan area. Very beautiful area. And he's up there. You can tell he's trying to get away from the rest of the Jews, especially the religious leaders, the crowds. He's trying to get some space because he's got a pretty important interaction that he wants to have with his disciples up here. He's fresh off of his most famous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And what we find with shock that Luke does not narrate for us is that after this miracle, Jesus goes on to lose most of his disciples, like the very next day, in addition to alienating the crowds and driving many of them off. And part of it is because he begins to roll out more clear teaching about who he is and what he came to bring. He's not the Messiah that's just going to go out handing out bread all the time. That miracle where he multiplied the loaves and fed the multitudes, that was pointing to something deeper. And so he says, John records this entire teaching after the feeding of the 5,000. He says, look, guys, spend your energy not looking for bread. Seek the eternal life that I, the Son of Man, can give you. Jesus is claiming that he can give eternal life. He says, you know what? I'm the bread of life. That's what I am. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. That deep hunger that you have, that's way more important than your growling belly. No, he says, come to me. I offer true spiritual satisfaction. Only I can give that to you, and you'll never be hungry again. He says, I've come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me. I'm not a normal human being like you guys. He's fully human, and yet he's more than that. He was sent from heaven. The pre-existence of Christ before his physical life here on earth. We read in Scripture that he existed when the beginning began. He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and he was sent to earth with a mission. He says, you know what? On the last day, I'm going to raise up anyone who's ever put their belief in me. You might be dead for a couple thousand years. Doesn't matter. I can cause you to come back to life. He says, what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? That's his term for himself. And so he's rolling out these far out claims about himself. This is the guy that's going to go on to say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. And I and the Father are one. I mean, he's already forgiven somebody's sins, right? He's already said in the book of Luke that your eternal destiny depends on how you respond to my words. And so we see him turning up the volume on the clarity on his claims that he is making, and a lot of people, they just couldn't handle it. Most of them took off, and Peter says, you guys are not going to leave too? And Peter says, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. A few of them saw, a few of them stayed. And Jesus finds himself up here in the northern part of the territory, and we're less than a year from his death at this point, from his crucifixion. We're into the final year of his life. He's about to embark on a long journey south to Jerusalem that Luke's going to narrate for the rest of the book. He's got an important interaction to have with his disciples. And tonight, what he's going to bring into focus for them are the two most important questions that they would ever face. The two most important decisions that they could ever make. And those are not just the two most important questions for them. They also happen to be the two most important questions for us. Your response to these two questions will dictate your eternal destiny, and it could have a pretty big impact on the eternal destiny of many other people as well. So these are pretty important. I bet you didn't wake up this morning thinking, tonight I'm going to have Jesus bring clarity to my life. He's going to really boil it all down in a world with so many decisions, so much confusion. Who am I? Why do I matter? What's my purpose? Can there be any ultimate purpose? Jesus is going to bring it all into focus. The two things you need to worry about more than anything else, and that will affect every other decision in your life. Let's read Luke chapter 9. He says, one day, Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. This is that journey to the north. And it says, only his disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do people say that I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist. Remember, we saw that's what Herod was wondering. We saw him earlier in this very chapter. He was like, is this John the Baptist come back from the dead? Because I thought I chopped his head off. Somehow he reattached it and came back in another body. Because Jesus was so powerful, he had some resemblance to John. This was a theory that several people had. Others say Elijah. You know, the last thing God said in the Old Testament, he said, before I send the Messiah, I'm going to send the prophet Elijah back. At that point, Elijah had been dead for hundreds of years. At this point, it's close to 1,000 years. And he's going to send Elijah back, and people are wondering, is this Elijah? The miracles that Jesus is performing, the power that he is bringing, the teaching that he is giving us, maybe it's Elijah. Some thought Elijah had resurrected. Others thought he was one of the other prophets risen from the dead. Matthew tells us there was a Jeremiah theory. We learn that Moses said, God prophesied through Moses, he said, someday I'm going to send another prophet like you, the prophet, capital P. And Jesus, he had some resemblance to Moses as well. I mean, the whole giving the people bread, that sort of thing. That, you know, prophet was like the highest tier that they had. That was the highest category they had. And they're like, he must be a prophet come back from the dead because this guy is doing things that we've never seen anybody do before. And he's teaching things that we've never seen anybody teach before. And so they're giving him the survey of all the different theories on who Jesus is. And then Jesus turns and he says, but who do you say that I am? That's the important thing. I'm not as concerned now with what they think. What I'm concerned with is what do you think? Who do you say that I am? And this is the most important question, the first of these two important questions that we'll talk about here tonight. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? And not just who is Jesus, you know, what do the textbooks say and what do the latest opinion polls say? No, he says, who is Jesus to you? You have to make a decision about who Jesus is. Well, just, you know, your answer to this question, it will determine your eternal destiny. And just like back then, there are a lot of theories today about who Jesus is. One of the most popular is that Jesus is simply a legend. Either he's a figure who never existed, or there's some core of historical truth to Jesus. And that's grown over time. He's gone from Jesus to being the Christ. And, you know, his followers, they just thought so highly of him that after his death, they started telling stories. And each story got a little more elaborate. And before you know it, he's walking on water and he's feeding 5,000 and he's healing people. And, you know, he rose from the dead in our hearts. And so what some people think is that Jesus was simply a guy, a good moral teacher, perhaps, who became this legend, like Paul Bunyan or Zeus. Well, a couple of points I could make on this. I really don't have time to take this theory on in full, but a few things we should keep in mind. One is the emphasis on eyewitness testimony. For example, remember how as Luke has especially emphasized eyewitness testimony, that these are not the accounts of people who heard it from a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend who are removed by 100 years. These are people who said, we saw it. We touched him. We heard him ourselves, and we passed this on to you. Luke says, I interviewed people. Other people have written up their accounts, and I took those, and I investigated everything carefully for myself. Peter says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the truth about Jesus. And so they're emphasizing over and over and over again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, there were 500 witnesses of the resurrection. Over 500 at one time. You can go talk to them if you're wondering if we're telling the truth about this. And so the eyewitness emphasis, and these are not eyewitness accounts that contradict, they're all complementary. They all fit together into a single picture. The picture painted in the Bible. The way the apostles presented themselves in their accounts as well shows that they were not just making something up for their own personal gain. You know, if they were going to make up a religion, And if they're going to make up an account of the life of Christ, why do they make themselves look so bad? Why are they so dense? Why are they vindictive at times? Why is it that they abandon Jesus in their hour, in his hour of greatest need, as we'll see later in Luke? Why is it one of them, Thomas, didn't even believe once Jesus had risen from the dead and took off to go back home? The apostles are not presenting themselves like they're in position to be world-famous leaders of this Christian movement. They're presented as people who are pretty dense, who are full of problems, and only after the fact understood once they received the Holy Spirit. What about how the apostles died for their testimony? It's one thing to come up with a lie because they're going to benefit from it. But these guys, you know, they didn't get money. They didn't get prestige. They didn't get comfort. What they got was they got ostracism. They got rejected. And eventually they were killed. They suffered and died for their faith. And that's not just for their faith, but they suffered and died for their eyewitness testimony. They would not recant what they saw. What about the development of the New Testament? How quickly it came together. These are not accounts that were assembled 100 years later. The early accounts are within 15 or 20 years of the death of Christ. And so they rose up very quickly, way too quick for all these legendary accretions to seep in. We see not just the gospel accounts, but also dozens of letters and other books of the New Testament that all fit into a neat package, a neat and clear and clean picture of Jesus Christ that's totally consistent. The rapid spread of the church. How did it explode out of that very area where their leader was crucified? And so this what we see coming together here is not a legend that developed later, but the clear and close to the event eyewitness testimony. But don't just take their word for it. What about the testimony of hostile witnesses? Not his followers, but his enemies who looked with disdain on this movement. Do we have any non-Christian early sources that talk about Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes, we've got loads of them. Like Tacitus, the Roman historian, he says Christus suffered the extreme penalty, crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. That's exactly what the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ was crucified, and it was during the reign of Tiberius, and the direct agent of the Roman government down there was Pontius Pilate. Exactly what we see in the Gospels. Tacitus would have no reason to lie to support the Christian movement, to further this legend. What about Josephus, the Jewish historian, not a Christian? He says, at this time there was a wise man called Jesus. His conduct was good and he was known to be virtuous. We see the high esteem that even Josephus held him in. Many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. He made disciples, not just from among the Jews. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. Perfectly matching up with what all four gospel accounts say. And then they reported he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. And so he's recounting the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Christ. He's not saying he believes it. He says what they reported, that he appeared to them after 3 days and that he was alive. What about the Babylonian Talmud? A source very hostile to Jesus, collections of the teachings of the rabbis in the centuries following the death of Christ. What do they say? They don't deny Jesus' existence. They don't deny his death. They don't deny even his miraculous powers. It says on the eve of Passover, Yeshua, Jesus, was hanged. He practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Well, that's exactly what the religious leaders said at the time. They said he was a heretic, a false teacher, that he's in league with the devil. Crucified on Passover Eve, hanged on a cross. They would have no motivation to lie along with the Christians to further this legend. Finally, Pliny the Younger, a governor in one of the Roman provinces, writing about 100 AD, so this is within a decade of when the last book of the Bible was written. He's writing back to Trajan, and he's talking about how good of a job he's doing keeping the peace in his province. He talks about these Christians who he's captured, and he says, I've asked them if they're Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time. He says he warns them that there's going to be punishment. And he says, if they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. That's right. They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They met regularly before dawn on a fixed day, usually Sunday, to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god. And also to bind themselves by oath, not for criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft and robbery and adultery. He does not understand these Christians. He's a little confused by them. You can tell from his account. He even says that in some of the parts I omitted. And so they chant verses to Christ as if to a god, and they uphold the highest code of moral conduct that the world's ever seen. That's what these early Christians were doing. That's what they were being executed for. Again, he's got no motivation to lie to further some myth. This is early, 100 AD, right after the Bible was done being written. And what we see is that Jesus, the best explanation of who he is, he's not a moral teacher who became legendary. What we have is the picture, the account recorded in the Gospels is accurate and should be trusted. Other people say, well, maybe Jesus is like a New Age guru, a teacher of Eastern mysticism, a teacher of pantheism. This is what Deepak Chopra teaches, famous, best-selling New Age author. He argues in his book, The Third Jesus, that Jesus was a man who awoke to the divinity that was within him and within everyone. And so he's really pointing them to the fact that God is all, is everywhere, he's in each of us, that we need to awake to the divinity that's in each one of us. So that explains his claims to divinity. Once we see Jesus, he says, as a teacher of enlightenment, faith changes its focus. You don't need to have faith in the Messiah or his mission. Instead, you have faith in the vision of higher consciousness. Doug Grootzeis has written a whole book refuting this. I like his commentary on this, though. He says, for one, Jesus did not teach like Eastern mystic gurus. He says, unlike gurus who must initiate their followers through arcane and often non-cognitive means, like chanting mantras and staring at blank walls, you don't see any of that in the Gospels. Jesus taught his disciples rationally. He would explain things, and he would explain himself again. If Jesus really meant to teach an esoteric message that differs completely from what Christianity has always taken it to mean, then he was one of the worst teachers in the history of humanity. Since for 2,000 years, he's been taken by his followers and his critics to teach monotheism. Jesus was a monotheistic Jew. He believed in one God. He was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. You can read that in the Gospels. He was a rabbi, not a teacher of New Age mysticism, not a New Age guru. No, that picture of Jesus should be rejected as well. Could he have been a liar? What about this? Maybe he's making these claims about himself. He knows they're not true, and yet he's lying. Again, Grootzeis, perhaps Jesus knew full well he was not one with the Father, but he claimed to be such nevertheless. If so, Jesus would be a liar of the highest magnitude. He would also have been a very effective liar, since his immediate disciples ended up believing his claims, as have all Orthodox Christians ever since, and many went on to be persecuted. So he's maybe the best liar ever, if he can pull that off. Another thing to keep in mind is he had no motive for lying. He's about to go on to say in the very next verses, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed at the hands of the religious leaders. He says later on in this chapter, he says, look, foxes have dens, birds have nests, the Son of Man does not even have a place to lay his head. I don't have a home. This is the life the Father has chosen for me. Not money, not sex. You know, here he is at the end of his life hanging on a cross. And the band of followers around the cross consists of the Apostle John, his mom, and a few of her friends. This is how Jesus ended his life. What motive would he have? I mean, maybe some people are like, well, maybe he thought he was going to be famous and he was going to be like this great ruler. You think he's that stupid that he couldn't tell things were going very badly? He seems like a pretty sharp guy. Sharper than any of his critics, any of his opponents. There's no motive. There's got to be a motive for lying. The bigger the lie, the bigger the payoff's got to be. And this payoff was the opposite of what you would expect him to be going for. It also doesn't fit his teachings. How is he this great moral teacher, and he's also the best liar ever? That doesn't fit. You'd have one or the other. You wouldn't be able to maintain both of those tracks. Could he be a lunatic? Could he just be crazy? Maybe he just like thought he was God. I don't know. How could he be so right about morality and so wrong about his identity? You think about Luke 6:31. This great, one of the greatest moral statements ever. Jesus says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Because I'm an alien. Shh, don't tell anybody yet. I have to die first, okay? That's when the spaceship's gonna come down and take me up to the planet Zorg. It doesn't fit. He doesn't seem like a crazy person. I mean, could you be a crazy person and still be a great moral teacher? I mean, you might have that like in another discipline. Like, for example, if you've seen the movie Beautiful Mind, this is about this genius mathematician who was crazy. He saw people that didn't really exist. He had delusions about who he was. You know, you could probably go to this guy for his math while rejecting his view of reality. But what you wouldn't do is go to this guy for advice on how to live. That's the last thing you would look to this guy for. You know, Jesus, he didn't act like a guy that had delusions of grandeur. You know, narcissistic, arrogant, unloving. He was the opposite of all those things. He was loving and other-centered, not like a guy that has a divinity complex. And you know, Jesus, if he's crazy, if he thinks he's God, he's about as far removed from reality as you can possibly get. Not the kind of guy that you'd want to entrust with the way of life that you want to live. And then finally, there's just the standard claim that Jesus was just a moral teacher. And I think that C.S. Lewis says it best. He was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, and adoration. That's what we've seen so far in the Gospels, and those are just going to get more pronounced as the book goes on. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval of Jesus. Of course, there's his classic statement of this argument that I'll conclude with. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on level with the man who says he has a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Hope you realize this. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. You're going to pat Jesus on the head and say, "Oh, good boy, yeah, you're just a good little teacher. Run along and play with your sister." Or will you let the Gospels and Jesus speak for himself and grapple with reality? This question right here: who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up, of course, and he says, "You are the Messiah sent from God. You're the Savior. You're not like the rest of us. You were sent from God." And it's not clear at this point if he really understood that this is God the Son. That part, I'm not sure was clear to them yet. And yet Jesus goes on to tell Peter, this was not something you came up with. This was revealed to you by God the Father. This is profound insight. Peter gets closer to who Jesus was at this point than anybody had ever gotten up to this point in his ministry. He says, you are the Messiah sent from God. He is the Savior. He is the promised one, the one who was sent into the world to pay for human sin. That's who Jesus is. And that's the conclusion that you're going to have to wrestle with. Is that what he is for you? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior? Is he the Anointed One? Was he sent from God the Father? Remember, Jesus also said, whoever is not with me is against me, at least on this particular issue. There's no middle ground. You're going to have to decide for or against Jesus. And maybe you're not ready to accept Jesus, but are you prepared to reject him? Because to not accept him is the equivalent, according to Jesus, of rejecting him. Well, Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. He's not ready for this to get out yet. And then he says this. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He'll be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. And he will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. And so he begins to let his guys in on this secret of where his life is headed. And they didn't fully understand this either. That was so confusing for them. But he's adjusting their expectations. He's trying to teach them what it really means that he is the Messiah sent from God. He's not just the Savior in the sense that he's going to kick out the Romans and take over the world. He's not ready to take over the world yet. He's the Savior first and foremost in the sense that he's come to die at the hands of the Romans and the religious leaders and pay for sin. And he'll be killed, but will be raised from the dead. And this right here, this is why that first question is so meaningful. Is because Jesus died for you. He died for your sins. But you have to accept his payment on your behalf. You have to accept his forgiveness and invite him, his Spirit, to come and live in your heart. You have to open the door as he knocks upon it. And that's something that you have to choose to do, and you can do that tonight. In your heart, it's a transaction that happens between you and God. So that's the first question. Who do you say that I am? But there's a second question. And he was saying to them all, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, or literally, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. This is really the second question. He says, will you follow me? Who am I to you? And will you follow me? Who do you say that I am, and will you follow me? A second decision. This is distinct from the first question of who is Jesus. This is where you begin to realize Christ died for me. Christ loved me. He knew me. He's adopted me into his family. He sent his Spirit to come and live inside of me. He's guaranteed my eternal future. You've trusted him with the next life. And the question he puts before you is, what are you going to do now with the very short time that you have remaining in this life? And will you use that to follow me, to become my disciple? A question that he puts forward to every Christian. Will you follow me? What does this mean? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's not some sort of weird mind game like denying my existence, denying that I exist. That's not what it means to deny yourself. It's not just mere self-denial either. Like self-denial just for the sake of self-denial. Like I like ice cream, and so I'm not going to eat ice cream anymore. That's not what Jesus is calling on you to do. It's not simply dealing with life's difficulties. You hear some people talk about the cross that they bear, and they're like, you know, I got this bad shoulder, but that's the cross that I bear. Or you know what the cross that I bear is? It's dealing with you. That's my cross in life. That's not what it is. There's difficulties that are part of our life no matter what. Jesus is not just calling us to bear up under those. It's also not martyrdom. He's not saying you need to literally get yourself crucified for me. I suppose that might happen. That happened to him. Happened to a lot of the disciples. They were killed for him. But notice what he says. He says, daily take up your cross. You know, it's not just the one-time decision where you go down in a blaze of glory, but it's each day waking up the non-glamorous elements of following God. Yes. What really this is talking about is where the autonomous self in your life, the self, you, that's been calling the shots for as long as you can remember, that self is no longer the boss. And that you're taking the keys to your life, the title deed, and you're handing them over to Jesus. And you say, here you go. Where are we headed? Here you go. What next? Where are we going? How do I live? I'm not going to live my way anymore. I'm going to live your way. I'm going to follow down the road that you are on. This is unconditional surrender. There's no prenuptial agreement here where you hold back part of your assets coming into the relationship and then you can fall back on those if things don't work out. There's no partial surrender to Jesus. Jesus is not interested in partial surrender. You know, it's not like I'm going to be perfect from now on. That's not what he's talking about here. Not a commitment to perfection. We could never do that. No, it's an act of the will. It's an act of surrender. It's an act of trust. Unconditional surrender to Christ. And that's where all that was mine is now his. Transferred over to him. And where things in my life come into conflict with his will wins out. And so my possessions, those are now his possessions. That's not my car anymore. That's his car. It's no longer my laptop. That's Jesus' laptop. And he can do what he wants with it. This is where my direction, my will for my life now is signed over to him. My relationships are signed over to him. My heart is now in his hands. All that was mine is now his. And you know, some of these guys had probably seen this maybe once or twice in their lives. To see a man take up his cross, you know, maybe one day in their little village of Capernaum, they saw some Roman soldiers show up. And a guy was dragged from his house, a criminal, with the sentence pronounced, and they give him the cross beam. They didn't carry the whole cross. That would be far too heavy. The cross beam was still 75 or 80 pounds. Give him the cross beam, and then at spear point, the soldiers would march him through the village and off to the place where he was to be crucified. That would be a sobering image. That is a one-way journey, that march with the cross beam, carrying the cross to the final place of death. And they knew that. This would be every bit as alarming as an electric chair, as a noose. You know, we hang crosses around our neck. I mean, that'd be like hanging a hangman's noose around your neck and just walking around with it dangling. That'd be a gruesome picture. And he says it's carrying your cross down his road. That's the image that Jesus is painting here. It's a cross that you carry, but you're following him, which means you're traveling the path that he traveled. And you can almost imagine, you know, walking up to a crossroads and, you know, you're going along with your life. You're headed out in the direction you want to head. But then as you come to this crossroads, you can imagine seeing a man there surrounded by Roman soldiers and they're hitting him in the face and that his nose is broken and the blood is running. And you see there's a crown of thorns around his head. And they strip off his tunic and you see his muscular back of a carpenter. As they take that off, you see one of the soldiers pull out a whip with many strands. You notice each strand has pieces of jagged metal in the end of it. You watch with amazement as how quickly he's able to strip with that whip all of the skin and most of the muscle off of that muscular back. down to nothing but really not much living tissue left there. And as they put a purple robe on him and they hang a sign around his neck and they lift his shaking arms to tie the crossbeam across his shoulders, you realize this is Christ. He's suffering for me. He's dying for me because he loves me. Imagine witnessing this scene that the disciples would witness. You realize it's by his wounds that I'm healed, and that the Lord has laid upon him the sin of us all. He's crushed him. He was pleased to crush him and put him to death. And you see the soldiers gather around him, and you see them begin to march Jesus down this crossroad that you've come to. And before Jesus begins to walk, he turns and he swivels, and you see the whole beam swivel as he looks at you, and the whole scene stops. And Jesus says, "Will you follow me? Will you go down this same road?" And you look again, you see another crossbeam sitting there next to him. You can almost imagine all the soldiers looking at you with stern looks on their faces, arms folded, wondering what you're going to say. And you've got a decision to make. What will you do? And you could look down the road you're on, you can see there's plenty of people on it. They seem to be having a good time. It's very different from the road that he's walking. And Jesus says, "Will you pick up that cross and will you follow me?" Some of you, God has been putting this choice before you for some time. Some of us have never even considered this. But you should know that this is another big choice that you've got to make once you're a Christian. Will you be his disciple? Will you pick up your cross? Will you lay aside the autonomous self and seeking comfort at every turn and instead walk down that path that Jesus walked, carrying the cross that he has for you? There's a lot of things this might include. Jesus says later in this chapter, they're walking along and somebody said to Jesus, "Hey Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." Do you realize you're giving up your comfort? You're giving up a lot of the security, it's security and safety. "You know, I'll follow you, Jesus, as long as I have a good night's sleep every night, 8 hours. I really need my sleep. As long as I'm never stretched beyond what's extremely comfortable." Isn't that the American way? Rampant pain avoidance. And Jesus says, "You need to think again. If you're going to be my disciple, that needs to come up on the altar. That's one of the things I'm going to have if you're going to be my follower. And if you're not going to give that over, then you're not going to want to be my follower." Jesus said to another person, "Why don't you come and follow me?" And he's like, "Yeah, but first, let me return home and bury my father." Jesus said, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." Which sounds a little harsh. It sounds like, you know, the funeral's tomorrow and he just has to help with the burial. But he wouldn't have been out hearing Jesus teach if his dad was dead and they were waiting to get him in the ground. They got him in the ground as soon as possible. If the funeral was happening, he wouldn't have been out listening to Jesus. Probably what he means here is, my dad's looking like he might die at some point soon. I get a lot of money when he dies. How about after that? Once that's taken care of, once I'm financially set, that's when I'll follow you. And Jesus says, "No, you're not fit to be my disciple. If you're going to be like, you know, I'll follow you once I'm done with college. I mean, I'm in a demanding major. I'll follow you once I'm set in my career. There's a lot of hours I got to put in early on to get financially set. I will follow you once my parents come around on it and approve of a life of following God. Because there's a lot I still feel like I need to get from my parents and stuff." Jesus says, "Look, that's not what I'm calling on here. Another one said, yes, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. You ever try to ride your bike and look over your shoulder? You look over and you find yourself veering into oncoming traffic. Or you try to mow the lawn and you're looking around and stuff, and I find myself all kinds of zigzags. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to be focused. Not distracted. Not looking over your shoulder and wondering, does my family approve of me? Do these people approve of me? Is this okay like this? Just like this right here? He's like, no, your eyes are on me. Your eyes are on the road that I'm walking, and you're walking right behind me. If you want to be my follower, that's the only, you got to be worried about pleasing an audience of one, Jesus. This is what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And in my life, there's been a lot of things with this. There's been relational pain where some people will hate you because you've taken a stand on truth. Some people you will love and you will put your heart out to them, and then they will stab it repeatedly and walk away and curse your name. There's the frustration that comes from where you're trying to serve God and you just don't seem like you're getting anything done. It feels like it's going nowhere, and it's been that way for a year or two or three. Seems like results are very hard to come by. And that's painful. It's something you care about. There's the exposure and failure that come from putting yourself out there. No more sitting back and hiding, protecting myself. It's where you step out there and you see your shortcomings. You see my weak prayer life. You see, I didn't say the right thing in that situation. I didn't do the right thing. I'm not a loving enough person. And that's painful. It hurts to see your failure. There's financial sacrifice. Well, we give generously to meet the needs of other people. We give generously in hopes of seeing other people come to Christ. There's the confusion where it feels like sometimes you're in a fog and you don't know where to go. You don't know what's next. And you wish you knew, and you're like, I would just go that direction if I knew. And you don't. There's the sleeplessness. The sleepless nights. The concern, the worry about other people, the worry about other people's spiritual lives, where you sit up worrying about the direction that they're heading, like a parent would worry for his own beloved child who's heading down a bad path. There's the physical suffering that may come as a result of following God. Jesus and his disciples certainly got some of that. And of course, there's the spiritual attack, where when you say, yes, I'll be your follower, Jesus, then you get a bullseye on you from God's enemy, and he hates you almost as much as he hates Jesus. And he wants you to stop trying to serve God and stop being a disciple of Christ and go back to having your head down and living for yourself. And Jesus says, this is what's involved in denying yourself and picking up your cross and following me. And some of us, maybe we're experiencing these things and we're wondering if I'm doing something wrong, and the answer is no, you're not. We've forgotten what Jesus said about what it means to be his follower. We've also forgotten that Jesus experienced every single thing on this list. And the early Christians, it says when they were beaten for the name of Christ, they went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. We're probably not going to get beaten like they did. This is about as close as we can get to suffering like he did for something greater. Which brings up this question: why would anyone want to do this? Why would anyone want to take this on? It seems like Jesus is trying to talk people out of following him. Maybe you're thinking that's what I'm trying to do tonight as well. That's not what I'm trying to do. This is something that I've fully committed to, and I would not trade for anything in the world. Jesus gives three good reasons why we should do this. He says, you know, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And this is the first reason, in response to Christ's love for me. He says, if you do this because of me, because of your relationship with me, because of what I've done for you and what I've called on you to do in response, that's a good motivation. When I think about my life, When I think of where I was when God found me, without hope and without God in the world, and then God came into my life, and he gave me peace. And he gave me joy. He gave me something to live for. He gave me purpose. He gave me victory over sin that was destroying me, that was shredding my relationships. He gave me relationships. He gave me closeness. He gave me every desire of my heart, as it says in the Psalms, the true desires. In some cases, he had to show me that what I thought I wanted wasn't actually what I wanted. But when God comes into your life and you realize how undeserving you are, and the love that he pours out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the job that he gives us to do in his kingdom, you just think, what can I do in response? And you feel so loved, and you just want to do something, partly so that other people can experience this as well. And so Jesus says, that's one good reason to do this, is because of me, because of what I've done for you, because of what I've given you, and because of the way I've taught you to live. He also says, another good reason to be my disciple is because if you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it anyway. The alternative leads to loss and regret. Yeah, he says, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you yourself are lost or destroyed? You know, you're set for eternity. And God says, this tiny little window of life that you have left, you could live that for me, and you could have eternal impact, and this is the last chance that you're going to get. And if you pass on that, you're really going to regret that. He says, what if you in this tiny little sliver of life that you have left in comparison with eternity, what if you gain the whole world, but then you lose it all upon your death? You know, he could be talking about people that reject the first decision, the decision to receive Christ's forgiveness, but he could be talking about people who live this life ignoring Christ, ignoring his call to be his disciple. And then they get to the end of their life and they're like, what have I done? You know, I remember in college, I was a software developer and computer science major. And I remember just working all night on this computer program. And I'd finally, bleary-eyed in the morning, I had finally gotten done. I finally had it all tested and debugged and everything. And then something went wrong when I went to save it. And I replaced what I had with what I had started with the previous day. And all of my work was lost. The pain, the agony of thinking, it's all gone. I can't get it back. I'm going to have to do this again. Now, the thing is, some Christians are going to get to the end of their lives and they're going to realize, I've lived for myself the whole time. I've lived for money. I've lived for the things that are going to perish when this world is burned up in the bonfire that is the end of human history. And they're going to feel a sense of regret. 1 Corinthians 3 says it's like one that is saved, but like passing through the fire where everything you've done, all the work you've done gets burned. The loss and the regret. In fact, Jesus said, if anyone's ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's a difficult verse. I do think, again, it's possible he's conflating both decisions here. It's possible it's someone that has rejected Christ altogether and his forgiveness. But, you know, this word ashamed just means to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss of status. I think there's going to be some Christians who get to the end of their lives and Jesus comes back and they're going to realize everything I loved in this life I'm now being separated from. And they're going to feel a sense of sorrow about the way that they've lived their lives. And what Jesus is saying is he's going to come in and he's going to feel sad for us as well. And that instead of saying, well done, good and faithful servant, come on in, look at all the stuff I've got for you to do. Instead, he's going to say, come on in. I love you. And I'm excited to spend eternity with you. But there's going to be a missing out there. And Jesus doesn't want that for you. I don't want that for you. The alternative leads to loss and regret. And third and finally, he says, if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. Or it says in other translations, you'll really find it. You'll find your life if you give it up for my sake. And the best parts are reserved of Christianity for those who throw in completely. That's the truth. All the great promises of the Christian life, those belong to those that go for it all the way. The ones that are compromised and go for it half-heartedly, they don't get to experience this because they haven't thrown in completely. You know, this is the key to peace and joy. The self-protective, compromised Christian life, you're not going to experience those fruits of the Spirit that Jesus talks about, that the rest of the Bible talks about. This is the key to effectiveness. You see, some people, they seem as gifted as can be, and they just never seem to be able to get anything done for the Lord. And part of that, in some cases, is because they haven't really thrown their full heart into it. It's like, you know, half-heartedly throwing yourself into a romantic relationship. That's just going to affect your enjoyment of that relationship. The other person's going to be able to tell, too, that you're not fully in it. And that relationship, that's got to change. But this is the key to effectiveness. Other people, they don't seem all that gifted, and yet they seem to have this impact on others. Or people are motivated fully to follow God, and that's because they can tell. They've fully thrown in, and they have the power of God behind them. Of course, there's the eternal rewards as well. Like it says in Luke 19:17, where we can get to heaven, and Jesus will come to you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. Look at all this stuff I've got for you to do. You've proven yourself faithful in this life. Look what I've got for you in the next life." The eternal rewards are going to be a tremendous thing when Jesus hands them out one day. And those are available to those that throw in. So how do we do this? Try to make it a little bit more concrete. One thing you got to realize, this is a decision between you and God. It's not something somebody else can make for you. This is not something you can do to please someone else. This is where you have to sit before God and really wrestle through what he's asking of you. If you think it's an easy decision, you probably don't understand what he's asking. You don't understand what it means to pick up your cross. This is not necessarily a one-time decision either. You know, I think there is kind of, for many people, a single point in time where they throw in on this. But remember what he said, daily pick up your cross. God will test that decision. And there may be times where you're like, I thought I was really all in, and now I'm realizing there's an element here that I hadn't fully considered. And that'll be brought back into focus, and you'll have another decision to make. I think it's good to verbalize it, too. I think to verbalize it to God, I think to tell other people at some point as well that this is something that you've decided. I think you can talk this over with people. Just because it's between you and God doesn't mean that it's done completely in isolation from anyone else. And so this is something that where we can encourage one another to carry on in our decision to become a follower of Jesus as well. And it's a lot more fun when we get to do it together. So, just to draw some conclusions. What we have here are two decisions. First of all, who do you say Jesus is? Some of you need to make this decision. Maybe it's time to finally decide on this. Maybe you need more time, that's fine too. Nobody's going to pressure you into this. But this is a decision you're eventually going to have to make. And I think some of us, we've heard enough and we know that it is time to decide. That's something, a decision you can make tonight. The other question is this, will you follow him? Will you follow him? You know, he's standing there. He's looking at you. He's waiting. The ball's in your court. Will you decide to throw in with Jesus? Will you decide to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow him as his disciple? Yes, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you've preserved this collection of scripture here, that we see what Jesus taught, that we see the claims that he made, Lord, that we see who he was, and that you've done everything to show us who he is. And I pray for those of us tonight that need to make that first decision. I pray that you would meet those people as they call out to you, asking for more information, asking for direction. And I pray that many people would have an encounter with your Son tonight. Pray too for those of us who've never even considered this second decision, for those of us who have been compromised, God. I pray that we wouldn't live that way any longer, but that instead we would really consider this call from Jesus to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.